We'll have our reading this evening, and it's from Hosea chapter 11, starting at verse 12 and going through to chapter 13, verse 16. Let us read God's word. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treat with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed festivals. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a ploughed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for them. But Ephraim has aroused his bitter anger. His Lord will leave on him the guilt of his bloodshed and will pay him for his contempt. When Ephraim spoke, people trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices, they kiss calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dews that disappear, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the paths. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains, as of a woman in childbirth, come to him. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he doesn't have the sense to come out of the womb. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where death, O Lord, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. Even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well will dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. May the Lord bless that to our understanding.
Okay, so we're right at the back end of Hosea now. We've only got this week and next Sunday night, chapter 14, and then we're done. Might have felt like a long journey, might have felt like a short journey. I don't know what it's like from your perspective, listening each week to it. What we need to remember is, while there's been a lot in it, that some of it's been confusing, some of it's been complicated, we've had to probably do a bit of hard work on a Sunday night to think through it. The big picture of Hosea as a whole is about God's relentless redeeming love towards his people. That's the big picture. If you go away with nothing else from the last 10 or 12 weeks or whatever it is we spent in Hosea, that's the thing to remember. The book really is about God's relentless redeeming love. That he loves his people, that he perseveres in loving his people, even when everybody else would give up. He doesn't. In the opening chapters, if you remember, Hosea is called by the Lord to make his own life a living parable of the Lord's relationship with Israel. So Hosea marries a wayward woman. She cheats on him. She chases after other lovers, but Hosea brings her back time after time. We've also learned, haven't we, that the Lord is righteously jealous, therefore, for his people's affections, as any good husband would be for his wife's, and any wife should be for her husband's affections. The Lord has provided everything that Israel has needed all the way through, all the way from when he chose them as his people, right through to this point. But repeatedly, and especially if we know the history of the Old Testament, they have just been unfaithful over and over and over again. And as Hosea is bringing the Lord's message to them, their sin has been exposed, their hearts have been laid bare, and the resulting judgment of the Lord that has been declared in clear terms, hasn't it? This is what's happened. This is the consequence. This is what's going to come to pass. And hopefully what we've been reminded of as well as we've gone through it is that effectively Hosea is just a mirror for us. We're holding up really a mirror to our own lives, to our own hearts. Because the words of Hosea might speak to a bunch of people a couple of thousand years ago and we think, well, a lot of that's irrelevant. The reality is it's not irrelevant because the human heart hasn't changed in 3,000 years. And it won't if the world's another 3,000 years older. People will still be able to read this and go, it's a mirror to our hearts. Our idols might not be the same, but we still have them. We still look, don't we, for our security, our provision, our satisfaction, love, hope, peace, joy in things other than the Lord, the creator, sustainer, redeemer of our lives. And therefore we too, just like the people in Hosea's day, deserve judgment because God is holy, because he made us, because he's given us everything we need, and yet we've thrown it back in his face. And then 2 weeks ago, because we weren't in Hosea last week, we saw that though judgment would come and though it was fully deserved, the Lord wouldn't and couldn't stay angry with his people because the Lord's heart overflowed with, how can I reject you, Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like, and then named a couple of towns, my heart is changed within me. And we talked about, didn't we, that mercy really is the Lord's natural work. The natural outflow of God's character is to be merciful towards his people. The strange work of God, the kind of the work that he is loath to do, but has to do almost, is that of judgment, is that of wrath. And now when we get to chapter 12 and 13, we are reminded again of Israel's sin, of what they've done. Some of the translations have Judah described positively at the end of verse 12 of chapter 11, but I think it is better to read it the way it is in the NIV, which is that they are unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One, because the Lord brings a charge against them in chapter 12 and verse 2. But we start with Ephraim. Ephraim, which is again the name for the northern kingdom of Israel. They are, we're told, like feeding on the east wind. And think about that as a picture, right? They're feeding on the wind. It's like the chasing of the wind that we get in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? It's pointless because you can't catch the wind. You can't grab hold of it and put it in your pocket and keep it for later. Chasing after stuff, that's what we'll find. They're chasing after stuff that is just going to elude them. They're going to think, oh, there it is, and then they're going to get there and go, it's not there anymore. All right, it's over here. No, they can't find it. They can't keep hold of it because they're chasing after the wind. They're chasing after things that don't last. Not only that, but we find again that they're trying to make a treaty with foreign powers rather than trusting in the Lord. They're trying to make a bargain with the nations around them to look after them, but those will fail. Ephraim is restless. That's the picture, isn't it? Not being able to find what they're looking for. They're lost, fumbling around. And that is because the true rest, the true refuge, the true satisfaction that they are looking for is in the Lord, the one person they're running away from. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you are searching for something but as yet not finding it. Maybe your heart is restless and deep down, you know, you need something more than this world offers. One famous church leader, well over 1500 years ago, put it like this. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. That's Ephraim's problem, isn't it? Ephraim's problem, their hearts are restless because they have not found their rest, their satisfaction, their refuge. They haven't found what they need in God. They're trying to find it everywhere else. And as chapter 12 goes through, Ephraim is presented as deceitful. Deceitful that they defraud the Lord by cheating on his covenant. They lie, they exploit, they carry out worthless religion. The list goes on and on. And every time it is contrasted with the Lord's faithfulness towards them. Because the Lord, through Hosea, takes the people back through their history, particularly highlighting Jacob, one of their key forefathers, as an example to learn from. So look at verses 3 to 6. The Lord brings a case against his people, also including Judah, now the southern kingdom. And then he says, I will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, Jacob as a name means he is at the heel. Because Jacob, as if you remember, is the one who comes out clutching hold of Esau, his elder twin brother's heel. And Jacob literally means, or can mean, the deceiver. And actually, in Jacob's early years, that is exactly what he's like. He lives up to his name. He grasps at stuff. He's sneaky. He's deceptive. He outwits other people to his own ends. He even cheats his older brother out of a blessing, amongst other things. But interestingly, Jacob is not being mentioned here as a negative thing that the people should avoid being like. Jacob here, as the passage goes through, is listed as a positive example for the people to learn from. Because look at verse 4, Jacob didn't stay that way, did he? Jacob's life was transformed when he encountered the Lord. That happened on a couple of occasions. Look at verse 4. He struggled with the angel and overcame. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. See, Jacob's story is a story of progression from being this deceitful manipulator, having met God and then having wrestled with God, to being a humble and faithful servant. Jacob's life is changed. But it takes time for that stubbornness to be broken by the Lord. It takes a long time, many years in his life, and he learns some hard lessons. But in the end, he, as it says, he receives favor. He receives grace. He is humbled before the Lord. And as one commentator puts it, his arrogance is broken, but not his eagerness. So rather than his eagerness to manipulate and deceive for his own ends, instead his arrogance is broken, his pride is torn down, and he becomes humble. But he's still eager, eager to receive from the Lord, eager to serve the Lord, eager to do what the Lord calls him to do. And yet it is very clear that that isn't something that Jacob brings about himself. Because he finds God at Bethel. And this is the first time Bethel has been named for what it is, rather than Beth-Aven, house of evil. Bethel is house of God. Jacob meets God there, and God works in him. From that point on, slowly but surely, God transforms Jacob's life. And so the people here are supposed to hear this and think, ah, right, we need to learn from Jacob. We need to look back to a guy who we know and look up to, because he is one of our forefathers, and realize that his life was changed. His stubbornness, his pride, his arrogance was broken by God, and that was a good thing for him. And rather than us keeping digging our heels in and running away from God, maybe we should do what Jacob did and meet with the Lord and learn from the past. And that is why verse 6 is then full of that heartfelt, strong challenge to them. But you then must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. Hosea is saying, look, listen, learn, think back, See what happened to Jacob. Learn from the Lord. Heed all of these warnings that I'm giving you and wait on God. Wait on him. Even though it doesn't look like he's going to bring what you think you need, trust him. Don't trust these other nations. Trust the Lord. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord. Don't trust your stuff. Trust the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't manipulate. Don't deceive for your own ends. Come to the Lord. Wait on the Lord. With his help, this is possible. And that is, in essence, isn't it, the heartfelt call of the gospel. Think about the story of the prodigal son. It's all about coming home, isn't it? He comes to his senses, he's brought to his senses, and he returns home. That is what Israel, Ephraim, Judah, they are being called to do. Come home to the Lord. You and I, the same as them, constantly look for security or satisfaction in a whole load of things. Good bank balance, successful diet and exercise regime, new car, home revamp, whatever it might be. Every insurance we can get our hands on. A well-received sermon. Getting other people on our side. We've got an issue, we share it with a few people, we hope they back us up, that makes us feel better. But in reality, economies crash, companies fold, age catches up with all of us, cars break down, trends change quicker than Premier League managers, our next project does not live up to the previous project or the hype that everybody expected, people let us down, they stab us in the back, and so all the things that we thought could bring us the hope, the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the whatever it is we were looking for, they don't do it, do they? They fail miserably. It might last a while, might even last quite a long time, we might do it for 10, 20, 30, 40 years even. But they will not prove ultimately faithful. The Lord is faithful and unfailing and unchanging. An ever-present help. The only certain refuge that anybody can have. And for those of us who already know Jesus, the new covenant made by his bloodshed on the cross rescues us from the coming wrath of God. It is clear that we deserve guilt. It's clear that we are guilty and we deserve punishment, but our sins are washed away, right? The punishment we deserve is borne by Jesus. And therefore now, in Christ, no accusation can be brought against us on judgment day that will stand, because Christ will speak for us. He will speak in our defense because we've made his blood our only plea. So there is hope for us, isn't there? That we stand forgiven, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So while the warnings are real, if we have put our trust in Jesus, if we have come to him, there is assurance for us for trusting in Christ alone. If we're trusting in a different version of Christ, we have no assurance. If we're trusting in Christ plus something else, we have no assurance. If we're trusting in Christ alone, we have assurance. The next problem, again, is something we've seen in Hosea already. The people have become rich. And rather than thanking the Lord and praising him and being generous with what they've been given, they become self-sufficient. They even think that their wealth covers their sin. Or that because they're wealthy, God must have blessed them, therefore they mustn't be guilty of anything. They must be doing everything right. And again, the Lord's dealings with them in the past are highlighted to try and teach them. Look at verses 9 to 13. Does it say the Lord brought you up out of Egypt where you were slaves? He rescued him in a miraculous way. He was faithful. He was patient with you. He provided everything you needed in the wilderness. Food, water, clothes that didn't wear out. They heard from the Lord. He spoke to them. He met with Moses on the mountain. They got the Ten Commandments. They got the instructions for building the tabernacle. They were told how to live as his chosen people. But while they've offered sacrifices, they have not done it out of love and obedience, but simply out of routine. They've ticked the box, but their hearts were not in it. And we too are often in the same boat. We think we're self-sufficient, don't we? I earned the money, I put the graft in, I built the program, I did the organizing, I planned it, etc., etc. We forget who gave us the bodies to do the work, who gave us the breath in our lungs, who gave us the brains to think and to plan and to organize, who gave us every single opportunity we have. the sovereign Lord over all the earth, who made all things, who knows all things, who controls all things. The affluence of the people led to apathy. They thought they were okay. Maybe they thought even they were better than okay. They thought they were righteous. They're like the people of Laodicea, right, in Revelation 3. Jesus had the harshest rebuke for Laodicea. Listen to their words, or Jesus' words to them. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's the same thing here, isn't it? The people think, we're wealthy, we're sorted, our sins are covered, you will not find any problem here. Laodiceans, we're rich, we've acquired everything, we don't need anything else. Jesus says, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, that is a five words that you want to be described by. You wouldn't pick any of them, right? I couldn't think almost of five worse ones. Not when they're on the lips of Jesus. The Lord had redeemed these people to be his, but instead they had become like the Canaanite idol worshippers that they were supposed to have driven out of the land. The Feast of Tabernacles that was set up for them, so they lived in tents each time over the course of a year to remind themselves that God had graciously provided for them all the way through the wilderness. For them, it had just become a bit of fun role play. Let's go and have a nice camping trip. Let's have a bit of a laugh and then come home again. It held no meaning. They had taken the Lord's good gifts and they'd used them for their own ends. Again, is that a mirror to us? Do we see that in ourselves? Have we received many, many blessings from the Lord's hands, but instead of using those blessings to glorify him, we use them to worship the idols of the day? I was thinking about this, actually. Somebody else prompted me to think about it. It wasn't a thought of my own. But when we say, our idols are not the same as theirs, they're not statues made of gold, silver, bronze, wood, wherever it might be, I actually wonder whether idols are actually still made of those things. They just take different forms and shapes. This is pretty much made of a variety of metals, isn't it? Metals and glass. Ever watched how many hours you spend on your phone? Mine flashes up all the time. Not doesn't make pretty reading. What about a car? We could love our car quite easily. That could become an idol. What's it made of? Metal. Might not be shaped like some kind of Canaanite god. But it is that, isn't it? Maybe it's made out of other things. Maybe it's made out of bricks and mortar. Maybe actually the idols we have are living, walking, breathing, speaking, flesh and blood human beings. Maybe it is stuff. Maybe it's something that actually we can't quantify, but it is the opinions of other people, what they think, how they respond to us, what they say about us. And that drives every decision we make. We second guess everything because we wonder, what will so-and-so say? What will so-and-so say? What will these people think? Have we, like the Israelites here, turned good religious activities into just a little bit of a hobby? Something nice to do but doesn't have really any real bearing in our lives? Is that what this gathering becomes to us? This is my hobby. This is my equivalent of going to the pottery class or the gym or the knitting class or the whatever it might be. This is the thing I do. It's just the routine. Have we forgotten that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord and upon his word? Have we forgotten that without those things we will perish? Do we sit there on a Sunday and think, right, morning service, hour and a half, tops, evening service, an hour. We know, we just feel it in ourselves that the time is getting towards 12 o'clock and Matt still hasn't finished speaking. Or it's getting towards 7 p.m. and we're not anywhere near the end of the service and we start to look at our watches. We start to think about being at home with our PJs on or putting the veg on for dinner. Or we're worried that actually the TV program that we wanted to watch live, we can't watch live because it starts bang on a particular time. We'll not get home in time. And all of a sudden, we're no longer thinking about worshipping the Lord or listening to his words, but we're thinking about being sat in our PJs watching the TV. Have we forgotten, like the Israelites did here, that it is sheer mercy and grace that we're saved at all? Does the fact that we can pray together, does the communion table and what it reminds us of, does the fact that we have God's word written for us in its wholeness and fullness cease to amaze us anymore? Does prayer actually just feel like a chore rather than a joy? See, without Jesus, we've got nothing. If our hearts are not in our worship services, they are pointless. We are such a privileged people, and yet so often we take it all for granted. We waste the blessings that are ours. We need to allow the words that Hosea speaks here, or that the Lord speaks through here, to be a gracious wake-up call to us. Not to beat us down, that's not what they're there to do. They're not there to beat the people down so they'll just despair and wallow. They're there to wake them up so that they'll run back to Jesus. Well, for them, run back to the Lord. For us to run back to Jesus. These words are not here as a mirror to beat us down so that you'll go home miserable, feeling guilty and burdened. They're here so that you go, all right, I realize I've started to wander the other way. I need to come back to Jesus because Jesus is waiting with open arms to welcome me. That's what they're there for. These merciful words call us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we know that our sins are forgiven, where we know we will find grace and life. That's chapter 12. Brings us to chapter 13. Ephraim has some authority, some power, but then it all fell apart. And while they might like to blame the changing world around them and the dynamics that go on, while they might want to blame internal squabbles in their own nation, the Lord has a different diagnosis for them. He says, look, your problem is not out there. Your problem is in here. And your problem is you became guilty of Baal worship and died. They kind of say, well, look, there's all these horizontal problems. And the Lord says, mm-mm. Those horizontal problems are only there because there is a vertical problem. You're no longer worshipping me. You're worshipping somebody else, something else, something that's not even real. That's why it all went pear-shaped. And then he says, look, you kept on wandering and you multiplied the idols. He says, now they sin more and more. They make for themselves idols of silver, cleverly fashioned images, all the work of a craftsman. Instead of these people, they offer human sacrifices. They kiss calf idols. Like we saw this morning in Isaiah, they worship the created rather than the creator. And as impressive as these might have been, as great as the skilled craftsman might have been who made them, and as beautiful as those things might have looked, they're still created. And they're lifeless. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't move. They're empty. They're worthless. We're supposed to, again, see the foolishness. Vast majority of times that idolatry is spoken about in the prophets, it is laid out in such a way that we just go, man, that is just stupid, isn't it? And that's what the people are supposed to see. What? Why are we doing this? And like I said, maybe we skillfully worship skillfully crafted idols more than we think. Not name them again, but they are skillfully crafted, aren't they? Phones, well made, clever, takes a lot of technology to make them, it's got some rare metals in them. Cars, clever engineering, thousands and millions of pounds put in to make them more efficient, quicker, faster, better looking, whatever it might be. Maybe it's not something made of metal, maybe it's something made of cream, or, I don't know, some kind of smelly liquid, Chanel, Olay, Max Factor, whatever it might have a name on it. We spend time using them, looking after them more than we do in worship of the Lord, fellowship with brothers and sisters, prayer, Bible reading. And the downward spiral of idolatry is there. And you might say, well, Matt, but we're not killing our children and kissing calf idols. Okay, maybe we're not. At least not physically. Maybe we find it hard to equate those things. But the point is, idol worship is a downward spiral. It leads to more and more sin. And if we actually look at the world, and I guess we've got to make sure this doesn't seep into the church, but actually, I wonder whether in the world we can see that actually we have sacrificed our children on the altar of self-expression. We've sacrificed our children on the altar of freedom in all sorts of ways. Sexuality, gender, etc., etc. That is the danger, isn't it? It is a downward spiral When God ceases to be worshipped and something else is worshipped instead, everything else goes pear-shaped. For us, it's likely that our idols stop us from loving other people well. That's not as bad as killing children or whatever it might be that the Israelites were guilty of. It's not a comparison game. Can't excuse our sin because of idolatry as not being as bad as theirs, so it's okay. Our idolatry will usually stop us from loving other people well because it stops us from loving God wholeheartedly. So we are on the same rebellious path as the people. It may look different at the end point, but it is the same path. It is away from the Lord. And here, verse 3, chapter 13, lays out the consequences. Therefore, because this is what they are doing, because this is how they are living, because of this foolish idol worship, they will be like the morning mist, like the dew, the early dew that disappears. They'll be like chaff swirling on the threshing floor, smoke escaping out the window, gone. Blink and you'll miss it, swept away. Every single one is a vivid picture of brevity, isn't it? I walked in the house today and there'd been gammon cooking in the oven while we were out, but it was beautiful. It was nice and crispy on the outside, but there was a bit of smoke hanging in the kitchen. But once you open the window, whew, it just blows away. It's gone. Brief. And this time for the people, it's not just their goodness that is gone in a blink, like chapter 6, verse 4. It's them that's gone in a blink. And the Lord reminds them again of their rescue from Egypt. Look what I did for you, bringing you out of Egypt. Look how I cared for you in the wilderness. Verse 4 in particular harks back to the Ten Commandments. You shall acknowledge no God but me. No Savior but me. Have I brought? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. See, God is not simply a tolerant spectator when his people rebel. He is involved. And he is just. He is not distant. He is personal. And he is holy. And he is jealous. And therefore, the picture in the following verses is of the provider and protector turning into the predator. The Lord cannot sit idly by as his people spurn him, give their love to and worship others, as they forget him, as they ignore him. And so as harsh as maybe some of these words read to us, the judgment is not random. And the judgment is not over the top, because the list of the sins of the people is long and brutal. They are reaping what they have sowed. We've already thought about that idea in previous chapters. And so the Lord is reluctant to punish, but he must punish. And the fact that we saw how reluctant he is to punish last week shows us that the depth and the extent of the stubbornness and rebellion and unfaithfulness of the people is just massive. God says, even the king that you had won't be able to save you. The warnings have been given, but Ephraim has ignored the warnings too. The signs have been there clearly for them to see, but they weren't wise enough to act upon them. That's what it gets at here, isn't it? And actually, again, if we know our own hearts, and I know mine, well, not as well as God does, but hopefully a little bit better than I did a few years ago, how often do we dig our heels in when it comes to sin? Stubbornly refusing to acknowledge it. Determined not to repent. Foolishly doing that to our shame. We presume on the Lord's kindness when that kindness should actually lead us to repentance. These verses, which didn't make the people of Ephraim sit up and listen, should make us sit up and listen. Shouldn't try to make God safe, bubble wrap him, because he's not. He's good, absolutely. But he is also just, and his justice demands satisfaction. And justice, when it comes to evil, requires wrath. Now, verse 14 is debated. The first bit reads positively in the NIV, and would give, I guess, one note of hope in the entire chapter 13. But it could be that the first part should be read as a set of questions and a slightly different twist on them, like the previous, like the later questions and like the beginning of verse 15. And because the context of judgment is there, it makes sense. Now, you can flick a coin because the commentators disagree. I'm not entirely sure because I don't know Hebrew well enough. The interesting thing for us, though, is that Paul picks up these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, or at least part of it. And there, they are a bold declaration that death, the final enemy, has been defeated by Jesus, because the sting of death is sin, and Christ has defeated sin. Because he is sinless, death could not hold him. And now in him, believers have the hope for eternal life. So that's what Paul picks up. It's right towards the end of the glorious chapter on the resurrection that we looked at just back in Easter. The truth is, as Romans 6:23 puts it, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, every human being is in the same boat. Sinner, deserving of death. But there is a free gift of God in Christ Jesus, which is life for all who will repent and believe. Because the full force of all the covenant curses, and if you want to go back and read them in Deuteronomy 28, towards the end of that book, which we've mentioned before, all the covenant curses fell on Jesus as the true Israel. He satisfied the payment that was due, even though he was perfectly faithful. The sting of death is gone because Jesus has met sin's price by his death. And therefore, as Christians, we no longer need to fear death, because death now just brings us to Jesus. The final verse you may well look at, or final verses you may look at and think, they are quite hard to stomach, but what we do have to remember as we read them is, this is what the people have chosen for themselves. This is the path that they have wandered down, and the Assyrian Empire was known for its brutal conquests, for its utter devastation of its enemies. And because they have chosen to reject God and get into bed with Assyria, when Assyria turns on them, that is what they have chosen. They've ignored God, they've rebelled against God, and so God has given them over to their choice. Life without him and all that that entails. And so whereas he had protected them, where he had looked after them, that is gone because of their sin. And that therefore is a warning for us too, isn't it? For people who resist in rebelling against God, in ignoring him, in denying his existence, in taking his good gifts and using them for their own ends. For those who refuse to repent of sin and turn to Jesus in faith for forgiveness, God will ultimately give them what they choose in this life for eternity. And that, as the Bible describes it, will be worse than we can imagine. Because God will withdraw his grace and his kindness. He will remove his restraining hand that has kept evil at bay, and his wrath will be poured out in its fullness. God will consign all those who have not trusted in Jesus to an eternity in the place the Bible calls hell. And that is not a popular teaching today. It is not an easy thing to preach. In fact, there will be some churches that would avoid speaking about it altogether. They will simply gloss over what the Bible says about wrath and judgment. But as it's in the passage, and it's not the only place in Scripture it is found, as one called to preach the word of God to you, I have to preach it and warn of the consequences of rebellion against God. But as we've seen, I equally get to preach that God's strong desire is that people turn to him from their sin and enjoy his perfect love, that relentless, redeeming love. That God's desire is to show mercy, that mercy is on offer to all who will receive it. But God will not force anybody to take it. And so I guess the question is, if you've not already, will you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus now, before it's potentially too late? And if you have trusted in Jesus, don't revert to digging your heels in when it comes to sin. Come and lay them at his feet. Find the forgiveness there is. Find the burden lifted. Find the bitterness that's building in your heart taken away. Whatever it might be, Don't keep hold of your sin. Don't mollycoddle it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Bow the knee to Jesus as King. Come and receive fresh mercy, fresh grace, and the knowledge of the forgiveness that is yours in him. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, and we ask that as we reflect on these words, almost reflect on all of what we've seen in Hosea so far, please be merciful to us. Please, by your Spirit, speak to us. Please, where you have pricked our consciences, spoken to our hearts, enlightened our minds, help us not to close that off. Help us not to walk away and forget about it. Help us not to think, oh, I'll just deal with it later. Help us to deal with it now. By your mercy, by your grace. Where we need to repent, let us do that. Where we need to repent to others of the way we have treated them, externally or in our own hearts, help us to do that too. Where we have made things, good things often in our lives, idols that have distracted us from worshipping you wholeheartedly or stopped us from loving other people well, Lord, help us to smash them and get rid of them. Help us to do it today, not wait till tomorrow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.